Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sermon text for this 19th Sunday after Pentecost comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, Matthew 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the text. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus. Jesus is clear. Many are called, but few are chosen. Whatever else we discover in this text today, one thing is unmistakable. In the final judgment, everyone who has ever lived will be lumped into one of two groups: the saved and the unsaved. All sophistry and redefinition of terms employed by those refusing to hear the word of God in its clarity, purity, and truth will mean nothing on that last day. Furthermore, it is manifest that the majority of people throughout history will find themselves in that unsaved category. And Jesus says plainly in our text, "What awaits those who reject him and his means of salvation? For they are the unacceptable." These are the unacceptable ones, the ones without this wedding garment. Of such an acceptable one, the king said to the servants, unacceptable one, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Such is the fate awaiting all who reject and refuse to confess and follow Jesus the Christ. So the critical question before us this morning is this: how do you know for sure that you have a proper wedding garment? In this parable, those receiving a double invitation to the wedding in that opening verses, these are the Jews. These are the chosen ones. So much love did God the Father, who is the king sending out the invitations in this parable, have for the chosen people called the Jews that he says this of them through the prophet Moses: "For you are a holy people of the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people for him, for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." God, through Abraham, had called and set apart the Jews as the chosen people because through them the seed that would crush the devil, Satan's head, was to be born. Jesus Christ is that seed, and he also is the son in this parable who is getting married to his bride, the church. Everything is ready, but those who are the chosen offer only excuses for not coming to the wedding banquet. Some simply said, well, they're not willing to come. Others, even after that second invite, made light of it and went their ways. It says, one to his farm, another to his business. Sorry, I'm too busy with the world's affairs to come to the wedding feast. Still others grew belligerent, and they seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and even killed them. God, the Father's response to their rejection of him, his gracious invitation, his son, his bride, the church, and his servants, that is, the apostles and the prophets and ministers that he sent forth to invite, is sure, certain, and swift. When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Jesus, in this parable, prophesies the complete destruction of Jerusalem, which the Romans did indeed carry out in 70 AD. And if you've ever read the description of the carnage, it's a ghastly account of God's severe judgment on those who rejected his gospel invitation, which is what this wedding banquet and this wedding garment are all about. Thus the chosen, as it says in our text, are declared to be the unworthy. But the unworthy includes more than just Jews who refused their double invite. The unworthy includes all of us by virtue of our kinship with Adam. For we were conceived and born as enemies and haters of God, and on account of original sin that we inherited from our first parents. Furthermore, unless you repent of that original sin and all the actual sins flowing from it, you will ever be one of the unworthy. But so long as you or anyone else in this world is part of the unworthy group, then there still is hope. For it means that the heart is still beating and that breath still coming in and out of your lungs. But when the breath of life departs, without faith in Jesus Christ, my friends, there is a permanent transfer from that unworthy group into what's called the unacceptable group. And the eternal fate of the unacceptable group is that they are bound hand and foot on account of their sinful unbelief, and are taken away, and they're cast into outer darkness, where it says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they have no proper wedding garment. Hence, our focus must be on this wedding garment, for it alone makes both the bad and the good, whom these disciples or servants had gathered together when they went out into the highways and byways, acceptable to the king when he himself enters into this wedding feast. So just what is this wedding garment that makes both good and bad acceptable in the presence of God the Father? And how do you know for sure you have it? Isaiah tells us, God's thoughts and God's ways are not our thoughts, not our ways, for he says they are as far above the heavens as the earth, as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. Nowhere is this more true than in God's inscrutable thoughts and ways regarding what we call predestination and election. Isaiah gives us a glimpse into these mysteries, especially the certainty of having the proper wedding garment when he writes in chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. It is this garment of salvation, this robe of righteousness, which the unacceptable ones are missing. That's not God's fault, for it is available to all through Christ's vicarious death and resurrection. Indeed, that is the very garment with which you were clothed in your baptism, as St. Paul writes, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That means that you have been clothed with Christ's righteousness, and that's the only proper wedding garment. You don't know this about me yet, but I'm not one who uses what you call objects or gimmicks to make a point in my sermon. St. Paul says, faith comes by hearing the word of God, and so my work while I'm among you is to fill your ears with the word of God. On occasion, however, I do refer to idols. Today I want to do that. For more than anything else, I want you to know the certainty of having been shifted by God himself from what we call that unworthy category to those few who are the chosen. You see that word translated chosen in our final verse? Many are called, but few are chosen. In the Greek, it's the word eklektoi. You can almost hear it there. It's the same word that we translate the elect. St. Paul nails it for us in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's electoi, God's elect? It is God. The reformers in Luther's day and afterward understood the critical need of people knowing for certain that they were among the elect. That is what I want to draw your attention to. Nowhere in all of my reading have I found a more thorough and complete recording of the critical doctrines regarding the surety of salvation than here. And I want you to take special note of it on account of those ongoing battles within your mind and flesh over whether you or not you are among the truly saved. The reformers write the following regarding the proper way to speak and understand this impenetrable doctrine. Here's the title: of God's eternal foreknowledge or predestination and election in the Formula of Concord, Part 2, Article 11. Therefore, if we wish to think or speak correctly and profitably concerning eternal election or the predestination and ordination of the children of God to eternal life, we should accustom ourselves not to speculate concerning the bare, secret, concealed, inscrutable foreknowledge of God, but how the counsel, purpose, and ordination of God in Christ Jesus, who is the true book of life, is revealed to us through the Word, namely, that the entire doctrine concerning the purpose, counsel, will, and ordination of God pertaining to our redemption, call, justification, and salvation should be taken together. As Paul treats and has explained this article, Romans 8:29 and following, Ephesians 1:4 and following, as also Christ in the parable, Matthew 22:1 and following, our parable today, namely that God in his purpose and counsel ordained one, that the human race is truly redeemed and reconciled with God through Christ, who by his faultless obedience, suffering, and death has merited for us the righteousness which avails before God and eternal life. Two, that such merit and benefit of Christ shall be presented, offered, and distributed to us through his word and sacraments. Three, that by his Holy Ghost, through the word, when it is preached, heard, and pondered, he will be efficacious and active in us, convert hearts to true repentance, and preserve them in the true faith. Four, that he will justify all those who in true repentance receive Christ by a true faith and will receive them into grace, the adoption of sons, and the inheritance of eternal life. Five, that he will also sanctify in love those who are thus justified, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. Six, that he also will protect them in their great weakness against the devil, the world, and the flesh, and rule and lead them in his ways, raise them again when they stumble, comfort them under the cross and in temptation, and preserve them for life eternal. Seven, that he will also strengthen, increase, and support to the end the good work which he has begun in them, if they adhere to God's word, pray diligently, abide in God's goodness and faithfully use the gifts received. 8, that finally he will eternally save and glorify in life these, life eternal, those whom he has elected, called, and justified. That, my dearly beloved children of God, is how you know that God has determined in history, before this world was ever created, that you would receive that proper wedding garment somewhere in the beginning, middle, or end of your life. He gifted to the church holy baptism to wash away your sins, to clothe you in Christ's righteousness, indwell you with his Holy Spirit, and place you with and among those whom he calls a chosen generation. This is how Peter describes it. Literally, it's an elect generation here, whom he declares to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But this gracious and merciful God does not just give you baptism and then tell you, go out and do it on your own now, as he has given you, as if he's given you some kind of a magic potion. He purposely sends you pastors to proclaim his clear word of law and gospel, to kill that old Adam in you, and to bring forth each new day that new Adam throughout all the days of your life. He deliberately plants into your ears through the voice of his called servants his word of absolution to soothe your conscience, your hurting conscience, as often as you need or desire to hear it. Luther, and we dare not think about this in his day, they had no automobiles, but he says that a Christian ought to be willing to run more than 100 miles to hear the absolution. And if that were not enough, God graciously lays upon your very tongues the very body and blood of the Lamb of God, that you might not only receive forgiveness from all your sins, but that with your receiving of it, you, in communion with all those with whom you are drinking and eating, do proclaim his death and his resurrection until he comes. For it is in the death and resurrection that his righteousness, his death, that the very righteousness with which he has clothed you is proven acceptable in his Father's eyes. Oh, the wonderful mercies of God are truly manifold. On account of them, it's easy to see why St. Paul writes to those Christians in Ephesus, and he tells them, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, God the Father. May such speaking, singing, making melody and giving of thanks to the Lord continue among us until such time as we find ourselves among those sainted ones of whom St. John writes in that blessed Apocalypse, Revelation 19. Blessed, which is to say happy, which is to say fortunate or fortuitous, are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.